Well, good evening. Before we consider God's word, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, and we pray that as we spend a few moments in considering the lessons that you have for us, that you would speak to each one of us, that, Lord, that we might learn from this man Gehazi and his behavior, and, Lord, that we might be warned in our own lives to be careful and not to do likewise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at this man Naaman for a few weeks now, and you remember how Naaman was the captain of the army of the heathen nation of the Syrians, and how he was a highly esteemed man. He had great honor. He had the ear of the king, and we read also that his victories were all due to God, our God, who had given him success. But you remember, there was this one big problem, and that is that he had leprosy. I'm not sure to say exactly what this leprosy was. It's difficult sometimes, because as he seemed to mix with the king and also on the soldiers, it's difficult to tell. Although leprosy does go through a stage where it is no longer, it can no longer affect other people. And you know about the story about the little girl who had been taken by the soldiers of the Syrian army and taken as a slave, and how she ended up working for Naaman's wife. Isn't that amazing? Why did she end up in that house? I can tell you why she ended up in that house. Because God placed her there. God put her there to be a witness to this great man this great man Naaman, great in the eyes of man. And how she told her mistress that there was a man in Israel, a prophet, who could heal her master of this terrible affliction. Well, of course, when Naaman heard this news, he was quite impressed and encouraged. And so he went to the king and he said, this is what I've heard, and I really want to go and experience this blessing. So the king sent him, gave him letters to the king of Israel and said, I hear that you can heal people. Well, of course, it's amazing how people get it all wrong. The little girl never said anything about the king. She spoke about the prophet. Well, anyway, eventually, after having been to the king tore his clothes, and he thought that the king of Syria was trying to cause trouble and bring about a war. But eventually, somebody said to Naaman, listen, you've come to the wrong place. You've got to go to the prophet. You've got to go to Elisha. He is the one. And so what did he do? He took his whole entourage and he went down to the home of Elisha. And Elisha told him that if you want to be cleansed, you must go and dip yourself in the River Jordan 7 times. It's so often the case, isn't it? Something is so simple, but so difficult. Naaman said, why should I go and wash in the Jordan, that muddy river? Aren't the rivers of Damascus far better than that river? And he was about to storm out and go on his own way until his servants came to him and he said, listen, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Well, he's asked you to do something simple. Why don't you do it? Do you know what the problem was? It was humbling. And do you know what the problem is? We are proud. And many people are proud out there, and they will not submit to the word of God. But anyway, after some to-ing and fro-ing, Naaman submitted to the Lord and went down into the River Jordan, immersed himself 7 times, and the consequence was that he came up out of the river. His flesh had been restored as the flesh of a little child. But he was not only cured of his leprosy, but he was cured of his sin. He was converted from worshipping idols to worshipping Yahweh. And he went away a redeemed person. It's wonderful, isn't it? Even there, in the Old Testament, you see how the gospel reached out to a Gentile. The gospel was always intended to reach out to the other nations, but unfortunately the Jews kept it all to themselves. They didn't want to share it. And even today, I believe they make it very, very difficult for you to convert to Judaism. We're a bit the same, aren't we? We keep the gospel to ourselves. We don't want to share it with anybody. We want to be this holy huddle. No, we know that we should be taking the gospel out into the streets, into the highways and the byways, because the Lord has his elect. But anyway, having been converted and having experienced this wonderful blessing, he does what anybody would want to do. He'd want to reward the instrument through which he had been blessed. But Elisha would not take the gift. He did not want this Naaman to get the idea that his salvation could be bought. And that's one of the difficulties that people have. One of the great difficulties people have is accepting something for free. Of course, there are no free lunches. Nothing's free. Your salvation wasn't free. It cost Jesus Christ his life. He had to go to the cross and experience all those terrible sins of yours being placed on his head. So Elisha declined the gift. Elisha was concerned that Naaman never went back to Syria with the idea that his healing and his salvation could be bought. But he wanted him to understand that his salvation and his healing was by the grace of God, the free grace of God. Grace is free. Pagan religions, as much today as in Naaman's day, think that to get something from the gods, you must do something. And you know what? Sometimes we are the same. Sometimes as Christians, we say, well, we'll do this, hoping that the Lord would then answer our prayers. Lord, if you hear my prayer, this is what I'll do for you. And it's the wrong way to go about it. God's gifts are free. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, on the other hand, he was not of the same mind as Elisha. And he says, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hand what he brought. Now this is ridiculous. Elisha, you could have taken this gift and you could have used it for the sons of the prophets who often had to suffer. I see somewhat of a note of contempt in Gehazi's voice. My master has spared this man by not receiving the gift. But not only contempt for Naaman, but also contempt for Elisha. Did Gehazi follow Elisha for carnal reasons? Why was he Elisha's servant? You remember how Elisha served Elijah all those many, many years. It's a very sad tale to see this man Gehazi. Was he serving Elisha for what he could get out of it? Was he hoping to get some reward, similar to Judas in the New Testament, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was stealing from the money box? And when he realized that there was going to be no material gain in serving Jesus, he thought, well, let me cut my losses and I'll go and sell him to the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. You know, sometimes man's heart is wicked. It might on the surface appear good. But whenever Gehazi has been in focus, or has been the focus of our attention, it's always been a sad tale. Do you remember when a man came to the school of the prophets? He'd been blessed by God with the harvest, and he brought along 20 barley loaves to Elisha. To give to the prophets. Elisha said to Gehazi, Gehazi, give to the sons of the prophets from the bread. What was Gehazi's response? Disbelief. In chapter 4 and verse 43, we read that his attendant, that is Gehazi, said, What? Should I set this before 100 men? You really believe that this is sufficient for 100 men? Oh, ye of little faith. Similar situation in the New Testament, wasn't it? when the disciples came to Jesus and said, listen, it's getting late and these people need to go somewhere to find food. And Jesus turned to them and said, no, you feed them. Can you imagine Jesus coming to you and say, well, you meet the need. And you remember how Jesus supplied the food through that little boy. Well, now we discover that Gehazi couldn't accept that God will have mercy on this Aramean, this Syrian soldier. He couldn't accept the fact that the Gentiles could be brought in to salvation. That God could have mercy on all who repent and are committed to him in faith. Why? What was the problem with Gehazi? Because he never believed himself. He clearly was not a member of the household of faith. But it was especially the Syrians. You remember Jonah? Remember how God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he went down to the sea, and he discovered a ship just happened to be going in the opposite direction. Well, it's the Lord's leading. I was mistaken. He didn't want me to go Nineveh. Yeah, you know, you forget these things; they're not in your notes. And so he boarded the ship, but God brought him to his senses. The problem with Jonah was he could not bring himself to preach the gospel to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were the arch enemy of Israel. They had done terrible atrocities to the people of Israel. But it shows you God's great mercy. That God's grace, God's mercy reaches out to all people. Well, how did Gehazi ever get to this position? How did Judas come to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for a mere 30 pieces of silver? Slowly, one day at a time, one step at a time. And gradually, he got hardened. The problem with Gehazi was that his heart had never been right with God. Well, we'll come back to this later. But Gehazi went off after Naaman to get something for himself. He thought, I'll get something out of this for myself. And we read in chapter 5 and verse 20, as the Lord lives. I like that. Where have you heard that phrase before? You heard it tonight. In verse 16, it says, that this is talking about Elisha, but he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And here's this man Gehazi, as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get some gift. And coming to Naaman, he said in verse 22, that Naaman said, how is things? And he said, is all well? My master has sent me. He's saying, behold, just now two young men from the sons of the prophets have come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. You see, the thing is, Naaman, Elisha realizes now that there is this need, and he sees that you're the opportunity, in other words, to fulfill the need. Of course, it was a lie. He was going behind Elisha's back, and he was deceiving Elisha. There were no young prophets. No, he wanted it for himself. He wanted to enrich himself. And Gehazi was so conceited that he thought he was actually being spiritual, as the Lord lives. What do you mean, Gehazi? He has convinced himself that it was God's will that Naaman should pay for his healing. And this, you know, made Yahweh, the God of Israel, look no different to the gods of the Syrians, those who worshipped Baal. If you want something from those gods, you better do something. You better offer a sacrifice. You better give something of your time or of your money. And I'm sorry to say that sometimes we like that. You know, sometimes people tithe their income in the anticipation of getting a reward. Now, I do believe that those who tithe their income receive a great blessing from the Lord, and it's amazing how when you don't tithe and you put your money into your pocket or into your wallet or whatever you have, it's as Haggai said, it's like putting your money into a bag with holes in it. Do you know what those holes are? They're called inflation. And you never seem to have enough. But those who submit to the Lord and give to the Lord always are blessed. But Gehazi was living for his own benefit. If you want something, you must give to the gods. And then in verse 21 we read, when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? You know what a contrast between this man Gehazi. This man who's had the privilege of walking with Elisha for a long time. He's witnessed the ministry of Elisha. He sat under his teaching. He has seen the miracles performed by God through Elisha. Isn't it sad that some who profess to serve the Lord deceive people? They are arch deceivers. But I believe they also deceived themselves. Isn't this implied in Gehazi's own words, as the Lord lives? He thought this was a spiritual matter. And it's sad when some who start out so well go downhill, bringing shame not only upon themselves, but upon the church and upon God. Sadly, some people have very effective ministries. But as life progresses, it seems that they fall off the wagon. And sadly, they don't end as they had begun. Naaman had come to Elisha, proud and arrogant, had been humbled. And he was now approachable. Naaman came thinking he could buy God's favors. Gehazi came to Naaman asking for a favor, thinking he deserved something. Naaman came thinking he could buy God's favors to learn that God's grace is free. Gehazi came to Naaman wanting him to pay for what God gives us free. And Naaman had turned to Yahweh. Well, Gehazi, sadly, has turned away from Yahweh. Naaman was delivered from leprosy. A little while, Gehazi is going to inherit the leprosy. In the story of Naaman, leprosy portrays sin in its universal scope as it falls upon man. But in the story of Gehazi, we see the specific sin of greed, of righteousness. Sorry, not righteousness, of covetousness, of materialism. And I said to you this morning that we are living in prosperous times. We have everything that we could even desire. But we become materialistic. In the story of Gehazi, we see the process of greed and hypocrisy and its inevitable consequences. It's a story of religious compromise that ruins the man's reputation and ruins his usefulness in the service of God. Because we see a man rationalizing with the truth and end up bearing all the consequences of his covetousness. Well, secondly, let's turn to verses 20 and 21. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought, and as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? What is striking and sad about the story is how the Bible describes him. He describes him as Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if the writer of this book could have said, Gehazi, the man of God, who serves Elisha? But no, he was serving himself. You know, here was a man of tremendous privilege. He was privileged to witness the miracles that God performed through his master Elisha. He had the opportunity, as I said, to listen to Elisha's teaching. And he had the privilege of witnessing the godliness of Elisha's life. And yet he counted for nothing. Nothing. And how tragic that is. And you know, sometimes you find this in families. You find it in homes. You find children who have been brought up in a Christian home who've seen the blessing of God in their parents' lives. But when they leave home, they leave the Lord behind as well. It's very, very sad. He had such privilege, such opportunity. Reminds me again of Judas. Judas went about with Jesus for over 3 years. He saw all the miracles. He heard his sermons. Yet it all counted for nothing because of his covetousness. And it was the same with Gehazi. And there are some warnings here in the life of Gehazi that we do well to take note of. And that is that, first of all, opportunity and privilege are no guarantee of spiritual success. Privilege and opportunity are no guarantee of salvation. I think I've said to you before that the one thing that I fear the most is to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and see one of my children standing on the other side, who I know are being judged, who will be sent to hell. But people who sit week by week under the sound of the gospel and never come to repentance of faith. Now, I'm not necessarily talking to you. You know, when you preach, it's always a good thing to assume that there are some people in the congregation who are not believers. I'm not looking at you and thinking that way. But it's a warning to us. Be careful to take full advantage of the privileges and the opportunities that God gives us. And that's not only for salvation, but it's for growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to sit under the preaching of the Word of God week after week and for it not to have an impact on our lives. You know, we'll be called to account one day. The disciples of Jesus spent 3 years witnessing his miracles, listening to his preaching. Do you know what? It had little effect in their lives. I want to read to you Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. It says, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Jesus, hearing the word and being around godly people is no guarantee of spiritual growth. That those who fail to respond to the preaching of the word of God are in danger of having ears that cannot hear. That people eventually become deaf to the word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 4 we read, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." Ezekiel chapter 12 verse 2, "Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." And then the worst one, the most fearful one, is found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. God said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And I'm telling you now that there are people who sit in congregations. I'm talking about evangelical churches where the gospel is preached and they hear the gospel. They hear what Jesus Christ has done. They hear of the need to repent and they do nothing. But I fear that sometimes that we as Christians can sit under the word of God, under the ministry of God, and we might be challenged, but we go out and we forget all about it. God not only warns those who will not hear, but he threatens that he will even make it so that they can't hear. In the case of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the churches, if they do not repent, and they don't do what he's telling them to do, he's going to remove the candlestick. What is the candlestick? What does the candlestick represent? The candlestick represents the preachers in those churches. It represents those whom God has given as his gifts. Many sit under Bible teaching ministries week by week, but never allow the word to impact their lives. We need to take God's word to our hearts. Many Christians have access to all they need for growth and fruitfulness, but nothing happens. And then thirdly, I want you to look at Gehazi's apostasy in verse 20. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Growing spiritually is very much like exercise. Now, I don't know about you, one of the things I've been struck by with the people in Britain, and you probably have some of them, is how they exercise. Oh, we don't do that in South Africa. I'll tell you what, we can't go in the motor car, we won't go. But people, you see people here running. You see people on their bicycles. Do you know growing spiritually is something similar to that? You've got to exercise. But you know, the moment you stop exercising, you go backwards. If you want to be physically fit, you can't stand still. And just the same, spiritual exercise, you have to keep going. And it isn't easy. I mean, if you want to really have some benefit in your physical exercise, you've got to get the old heartbeat going, don't you? Do you see that? There's a thing on the TV at the moment about 10 minutes of strenuous walking is good exercise. I'm trying to convince Kathy that that's all I need is 10 minutes of good quick walking. But anyway, she keeps me going. But spiritually, it's the same. And we go backwards. If you stop going forward, you go backwards. It can be slow. It can be subtle. It can be deceptive. And often the signs are there. But we don't see them until it's too late. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote this about exercise. He said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. Train yourself. The word discipline is used 4 times in the New Testament, 3 times in a positive light, but once in a negative light. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, it says, having a heart trained in greed. Having a heart disciplined in greed. It's the same word. In chapter 5 and verse 20 of 2 Kings, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought. Oh, that's an interesting word, thought, isn't it? Your mind is an incredibly powerful instrument that God has given you. Gehazi's sin began with a thought. He said to himself, I don't think it's right that this Syrian should get away scot-free. I think I should go and relieve him of some of the goods that he brought. After seeing the riches of Naaman, he was willing to give to Gehazi. His thoughts came into action. And your thoughts, your thought patterns shape your character. You need to guard your mind very carefully. How do you guard your mind? You guard your mind with your senses, with your ears, with your eyes, and with all those things. Paul's words in the 12th chapter of Romans are important here. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and do not be conformed to this world. You know, it's so easy to imbibe the spirit of the world and to conform to the world. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. Don't be conformed. Don't allow your mind to absorb these things that you become like them. That's what happened with Gehazi. He was thinking that because Elisha did something for Naaman, that Naaman owed him. And this kind of thinking was contrary to Elisha's thinking. I thought, therefore I did. But fourthly, Gehazi's allegiance. In verse 20, Gehazi is described as the servant of Elisha. And Gehazi refers to Elisha as my master. Is that true? Is that true that Elisha was his master? I think he was just his meal ticket. But there was a conflict in the mind of Gehazi over Elisha's refusal to take the gift. You see, Gehazi's allegiance was divided. It was divided between his own greed and the prophet of God. And his aspirations and his desires took the place of God in his life. It led to discontentment, followed by rebellion. You know, if the desire of your heart is for money, or is for power, or is for influence, you never know where it might end. Judas is a classic example. He was a fake. Gave the appearance of being a disciple. He even fooled the other disciples whom he spent 3 years with. Do you remember meeting around the table in the Last Supper? And Jesus said that one of you is going to deceive me. The disciples were horrified. They were shocked. How can you say that? How can you accuse one of us as being a deceiver, as being somebody who's going to betray you? Jesus knew exactly who was going to betray him. And he said, the one whom I put this piece of bread into the wine and give it to him, that is the one. But the disciples were deceived. We can deceive ourselves. We can sell ourselves out in one way or another. You need to ask yourself, what are you seeking in life? Significance? Security? Satisfaction? Contentment? Or righteousness? Fifthly, I want to look at Gehazi's progression, verses 22 to 26. We touched on this earlier. You know, we don't fall in a moment. It doesn't happen necessarily briefly. The predisposition to sin is something that we inherited from our parents. It's part of our fallen nature. But it's how you play with sin. And to me, one of the greatest examples of a man who played fast and loose with sin was King David himself. A man who was said to be after God's own heart. And he's one of those tragic cases of a man who had served the Lord faithfully over many, many years, who trusted God implicitly in most difficult and trying circumstances. But when he became an old man, he betrayed his real nature. The wonderful thing is, of course, that God wouldn't allow him to stay there, and he sent Nathan the prophet to convict him and bring him back to repentance. And that's what one wonderful thing that God does so often. But James tells us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And first Gehazi convinced Naaman that Elisha had experienced an unexpected need. He knew that what he had done was wrong. Because when the servants of Naaman helped to transport the gold, I don't know what a talent of gold weighs, I can't remember, and the garments, but obviously it was something that he needed some assistance. But before he got to his house, he took it from them and he said, no, you can go now. And he went into his house and he hid it. Sounds a bit like Achan. You remember Achan in the Old Testament? How he went and took Babylonian garments, a wedge of gold and some shekels of silver, and hid them in his tent. In verse 25, Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? What have you been up to? I've missed you. And Gehazi said, oh, your servant, I've gone nowhere. I've just been at home all the time. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 and 14 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I said to you about David, he's a classic case. But David tried to hide his sin. And he wrote a psalm at that occasion. I'm just trying to think. Was it Psalm 32 or Psalm 37? I'm sure some of you know, so I've got to be very, very careful here. I don't want to say the wrong thing. But I'll just quickly turn it up and I'll read it to you, because it's a picture of a man with unconfessed sin. It must be Psalm 32, because it's not Psalm 37. There we are. This is what David says. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. He kept silent about his sin for 12 months. He thought he could get away with his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and his murderous relationship to Uriah. But when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Do you know what he was suffering from? Common old depression. God's hand was pressing him down as depression took over him. My vitality was drained away. I had no strength. I had no energy. But God in his grace sent Nathan. And he brought him to repentance. And David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Your sin is a serious matter. It's a dangerous thing. First it grieves the Holy Spirit, and then it hardens the heart. David played with temptation and ended up in a terrible situation. And by his deception, Gehazi compromised the grace of God. And then he was unfaithful to Elisha by undermining his ministry. And finally, he was unfaithful to Naaman. Because of his greed, Gehazi lost all the opportunities God gave him. He wasted his life and he destroyed his reputation. Many times we attempt to play Gehazi's game. And how many times do we say the right words, go through the right actions, but our motives are selfish? It's not necessarily greed for money. It may be power. It may be prestige. But greed has you in its grip. When David committed adultery and murder, he fooled everybody for the best part of a year. Everybody except God. Because God knew exactly what had happened, and he knew exactly what was going on in David's life. It's interesting that God left him there for a year to stew in his own juices until Nathan was sent by God to convict David. You know, the saying goes, you may fool all the people some of the time, but you'll never fool all the people all of the time. He couldn't fool Elisha. And you cannot fool God none of the time. In verse 26 we read, and then he said to him, did not my heart, this is Elisha, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money, to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and females? Do you know what it sounds to me like? Elisha can read Gehazi's mind. Are these the things that had been going through Gehazi's mind? Oh, with all of this, I'm going to buy myself a vineyard. I'm going to get myself servants on these garments that I've been given. Oh, what a blessing. You never fool God any of the time. And it was God who put Elisha into the picture. It wasn't that he was mind reading, but God revealed it to him. And sixthly and finally and very, very quickly, Gehazi's reward. Verse 27. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And so he went from his presence a leper as white as snow. Isn't that sad? A man who had all the opportunity, all the privileges, exchanges them for this terrible affliction because he compromised the truth of the free grace of God. Naaman's leprosy would become Gehazi's punishment. For the remainder of his life, he would bear that mark. Difficult passage. But may Gehazi's behavior be a warning to all of us. Naaman went to Elisha, an idolater, and he left not only healed of leprosy, but he left healed in his soul. Gehazi started out as a servant of the man of God and ended up worshipping money. And he changed places with Naaman. What was the end result of Gehazi? Will Gehazi be in heaven? That's not my decision. I do not know what God did, but I can see how this man went down this slippery slope because he thought, because he coveted, and he wanted the opportunity to enrich himself. You and I are very, very privileged. We are living in a country where the gospel is freely available to be heard and to be preached. And God blesses us. God has blessed everyone in this room. Do you know what? Everyone in this room is rich in this world's goods. Because every one of you is among the top 2.5% of the world's population of the richest people in the world. 97% of the population of this world are poorer than you and I. I'll ask you a question. How many pairs of shoes have you got? You got 2 pairs? Or you got 50 pairs? It's a sign of your wealth. You've got more than you need. And we got so much, don't we? God, Lord has blessed us. Don't allow these material blessings to ruin our spiritual relationship. May God bless you. Now let's sing our last hymn. All I once held dear.